Let's pray together that the Lord will enlighten us into His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that we can understand nothing of Your Word whatsoever unless, because of Jesus, You send the Spirit to us to teach us. You have taught us that we know nothing except that the Father teaches it to us. Jesus Himself only reveals the Father and only reveals Himself. And so we are completely dependent upon You to show us truth in order that we may know how to worship You, in order that we may know how to live in this world, in order that we may know how to overcome sin and Satan and the world. And so, Lord, we come to You with that dependence, wanting to know, desiring to know the truth of Your Word. Please send us Your Spirit that we may. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Stand with me, if you will, and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. You may be seated. I'm beginning an introduction to 2 Corinthians. I did a general introduction to it last week at Covenant Heritage in Birmingham. And we'll give a more specific introduction to 2 Corinthians now. And as I have the opportunity on Sunday mornings, I will preach to you expositionally from the book of 2 Corinthians. This book is a unique book among the epistles, as we're going to see. But one of the things that strikes me so much about this book is how practical it is. There are extremely high and heavenly and mysterious things in this book, but those things are brought squarely down to earth in order that we may have them applicable to us to live. And so what we want to do is we want to explore these things in order that we may know better how to be disciples of Jesus Christ, because one of the great points of this book is what it means to be a follower of, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so as we proceed through this book, we want to see how it is that heaven comes down to earth. This passage that I just read, 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17, gives us a bit of a figure of what the book is about. The stresses that we're going to run into, the tensions that we're going to see mounting up in the book as we go along. And it's given to us here in the verse 16, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? There is a great mystery here. There is a great truth hidden here, which can only be known by God's people in covenant with Him and completely fused into, if you will, His church. There are certain things that can only be known about God and His operations that can only be known by those who have been drawn together in a body. You know, there are some people who think that individual Christianity is all I need. There are some who think that my family worshiping by itself is all that's needed. But the Scripture teaches us that there are certain things you can't know unless you are in union with the body of Christ in the church. Because there are certain things that He only teaches His people together. They are high and holy things. And the teaching of those things is not just in the preaching of the Word, but it is in the working of the Word into the individual lives of the members, fusing the members together into a union, which cannot be known by an individualist and cannot be known by those who hold that only in some small group outside of church can they have this. God will not teach these things except to those who submit to union in the body. It's absolutely necessary. You know, I've dealt with people of different stamps for many years now who, you know, claim some kind of authority in individuality, in their individuality of knowing God. And you kind of want to snicker inside of yourself a little bit and say, you just don't know. You just don't know. You're standing outside of the house somewhat, all right? And you're not getting in to the fullness of it. Because the fullness of how that preaching goes across the congregation and begins to work in the lives of the members is not one that somehow or another mysteriously and mystically sort of lifts our feet off the ground, like you see in those old medieval paintings where you have pictures of the saints who are hanging in midair with their toes sticking down, all right? They're not on earth. But His Word draws us together. It unites us together with one another. And there's more to be learned of Him in that. Much more to be learned of Him in that. Things you can't learn if you're a Lone Ranger Christian. You will never learn those things. You must learn these things by union in the body. Paul deals with both kind of people in the church in Corinth. He deals with those who are desirous to become a part of the body. They have been admonished already. They know that they've done wrong. They know they have turned from their sin. They desire greatly to know Him and to know Him as He would be known, to submit themselves to the authority of Christ through the government of the church. They know that that's the right thing to do. And He speaks to them. And He speaks to them with great tenderness. And then there are those who, because of His severe letter, have turned on Him. Call Him a hypocrite. Say He's, you know, He's weak when He's with us, but He's strong in letters way out there in the distance where He can't be gotten at. That He's not a true apostle. That they are. That they have letters of commendation, etc. And He speaks to those as well. And He speaks to those in some of the most scathing sarcasm that you'll see in all of the Bible. And so we see this tension in 2 Corinthians between how He deals with the body and how He deals with the recalcitrant ones. All right? And that's there because He is the government of Christ to that church. He is the apostle. Therefore, He's going to defend His apostleship. And in defending His apostleship, He is defending the reign and the rule of Christ through the church as something that is not only absolutely necessary to the body of the church, but it is something that you want, at least you better. You want that. You want the rule of Christ. But you and I cannot say what that rule looks like. It must be said to us by the King and the Head Himself. And He does say it. He does speak to us about these things. How it is that He is the head of His church. How it is that He rules in the body. And so we need to take that very, very seriously. Because through that comes that union that we're going to see that arises up out of affliction and consolation. That union that begins to bind the souls of His people together in the body. And it comes about by the order of Christ The order of Christ. Last week when I preached to the congregation at Covenant Heritage, I drew from Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus says to his disciples, he is saying to his disciples, come unto me. Actually, he's saying it generally, but to those that he is effectually calling, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. And that parallel passage of Scripture that says, if anyone would be a disciple, let him come after me and take up his cross and follow me. Understand that when Jesus says these things, and if your mind and your heart immediately leap to the goodies that you want to get out of those verses, back up for just a minute and make sure you understand one thing. Jesus is the one who's out front. He's the one who's out front. We are following him. Don't run before God. Don't try to get him to follow you. We're following him. We are always following him. So his order is the order. And what he says the order is the order. So if you want to find peace, if you want to have that relief and that restoration that he promises to you, you must have that as he orders it. He is the only one who knows the order of the kingdom of his peace. So we must follow him. We must look to him. And we must look to him in the way that he would have us look to him. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 34. And we'll launch off from there. Begin to get into the book a little bit more. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 19. This is a promise. This is a promise from God to the foundation of his church. This is written in the Old Testament during the time of the exile, and it is a promise that he makes to the Old Testament church of what is going to come, what is going to take place in the future. In the future, God is going to found a church that's going to look like this. And as for my flock, they eat what they have trampled with their feet, and they drink what they have fouled with their feet. That's what's going on right now. As Ezekiel speaks. Right now, that's what the church is doing. That's what my flock is doing. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because they have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with their horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, that is Jesus, by the way. Make sure you understand that my servant David here is Jesus Christ, the shepherd. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who have enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed and with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, and with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. This is the church. This is what he has built. This is what he has built. This is what he is building now. This is the environment that he is building. This congregation that is under the shepherdship of Jesus Christ himself. This is the way that he is going to bring peace to his people. And there is no other way. There is no other way. Because he has not prescribed it. Now this message is brought to us in 2 Corinthians. And there are many themes here. We're going to deal with a lot of them. But central to the theme is how God sifts out those who do not bind the church together in unity, but try to break up that unity. And how it is that he binds his people together. And how it is that he purifies his church in doing that. That's a central theme, especially in the first 7 chapters, as we're going to see. But let's take a look for just a minute at where this church is located. Because it's important for us to know that the tensions that he's bringing up are drawn out of a church that is located right in the middle of the world. I mean, really, in the world. The city of Corinth. The city of Corinth. You know, this was a very ancient settlement. There's no place known in archaeology when it wasn't there. No time sequence in which there wasn't some settlement in the place of Corinth in the first place. The name Corinth seems to be a Pelasgian word, which if that's true, then that would mean that this city goes all the way back to the first squatters in the land of Greece. Those Pelasgians who were there illegally. I say illegally because when the Ionians, who were God-appointed to come to Greece, came there, the Pelasgians were already there. And so they had to get rid of them and take over the land. The land that they're in is called Achaia. Achaia. It's hard to get in your mind a picture of a map of Greece because it's this amoebic-looking country on the map, all right? It doesn't have those. You don't look at it and say, well, that looks like an elephant. You know, it doesn't look like anything. It looks like some, you know, microorganism. But at the very bottom of the map of Greece is what's called the Peloponnese. It's in the southern area. And there is a peninsula down there that's almost a big island. And that peninsula is called Achaia. And or Achaia if you take the Latin. But it's called Achaia, and that the whole thing is. Now, it has several provinces which were established there in the classical Greek period. And Corinth is located to the east on an isthmus that connects Achaia to Attica. Atticus is where Athens is. It's sort of the southern mainland of Greece. And there's a little isthmus there, very narrow band. And right there in the narrowest point of that is the city of Corinth. Very nicely located because ships coming in to the isthmus can unload in Corinth and they can be reloaded in ships on the other side and sent on, which really speeds up commerce. It's also a good military situation because of the same thing, transferring troops from one warship to another, etc. Okay. Holding that holds not only the Bay of Corinth to the north, but also the Sardonic Sea down below. Or the Saronic Sea, sorry. Not Sardonic. It's the Saronic Sea down below. So this isthmus is what connects those. Corinth is very important to that. And this makes Corinth to be an extremely prosperous port city. Throughout its history, it was very prosperous. It passes through the Mycenaean period into the Doric period. Under the Doric period, it was under the tyrants, and then it passes from there into the Hellenistic period, where it becomes an oligarchy, joins the Spartan League during the Peloponnesian Wars, is very important in the Persian and the Peloponnesian Wars because of its ability to supply troops and also to supply other things. Corinth is prominent there. So it's an important city, a very important one. But in the 2nd century, the Romans attacked Greece and they attacked the Peloponnese and they overran Corinth and totally destroyed it, completely destroyed it. And it laid in ruins until 44 BC when Julius Caesar rebuilt the city as a Roman city. And the city Corinth that we see in the New Testament is that Roman city, Corinth. And in the period of time, from the time that it was rebuilt to the time that this book was written, which was 80 to 90 years, close to 100 years, it has risen up in prominence as one of the richest and most cosmopolitan cities in all of Achaia, and in all of Greece, for that matter. There are a lot of people in these cities. It's not a Greek city. It's a Roman city, but it's a Roman cosmopolitan city. And it is the seat of the proconsul of Achaia, or Achaia. And the proconsul, which is just under the emperor, lives there. His palace is there. There are people, there are Roman officials coming in and out and visiting him all the time. And so it's a very important place, very prestigious place to be. And this church is there. It's right there in the hub of all the important things that are going on in Greece and Macedonia. All right. So that's Corinth. The city is cosmopolitan. It has passed through several types of cults. It's gone from the sun cults in the time of the Pelasgians and Ionians, and from there to the oceanic cults of the Mycenaeans, and from there to the cults of Aphrodite. The Aphrodisia was done there. In ancient times, and some of the greatest of the pagan festivals were being done in New Testament times, not four times a year, but twice a year, which meant that people were coming there more often to imbibe in all kinds of debauchery and so forth. It was a bad place. And that's the point of everything I just got through telling you. And the church is situated right in the middle of this. This is, for all intents and purposes, the world. The world. If you'd been talking to a Corinthian Greek, and had said to them, "What does the world mean to you?" He would probably have said Corinth. Because to be Corinthian was a byword for being debaucherous. And so it had that reputation. It was extremely worldly. And it was exuding a great deal of pressure and influence upon this infant church, which is struggling with the new gospel that is giving life and the stresses of worldliness that are coming from this horrible city. And so this is where Paul finds the Corinthians when he comes to them in the first letter. And many of these exterior and interior things within the church are beginning to cause trouble. And so this is where he finds them. This is where his severe letter comes about to them. This is where they begin to make their turn as Paul goes away, waits to see what the Lord is going to do there. And now he's addressing them again. And other problems, but good things have taken place there as well. The church is in a compromised condition. There are factions within the church in 1 Corinthians that we find in 1 Corinthians. There are Paulines, Petrines, Christines, Apolloines. There are people who are following any kind of personality who shows up. Somebody who's got an eloquent voice. Somebody who can draw a crowd. Whatever superfluous things that men in movement cause men to draw their hearts towards was going on in Corinth at this very time. They'd listen to anybody. There was no centrality of the voice, which is extremely necessary for the unity of the body. That there be a centrality of the voice instead of listening to things that are going off all around you all the time, following every movement that takes place. Great factionalism that was going on there. Judaizers have come with letters of commendation, so-called letters of their own personal commendation from Jerusalem. They're super apostles, self-acclaimed apostles who are doubting the apostolic authority. There's the influence of Greek and philosophy and rhetoric. Antinomianism and practical immorality, the denial of the resurrection and Epicureanism. We see the elements of all of these things in 1 Corinthians. And then the immorality, the defense of the fornication of a certain member with his stepmother. The household of Chloe gives us a report on, quote, contentions, divisions, lawsuits brought against brethren in heathen law courts by professing Christians, the abuse of their spiritual gifts into occasions of display and fanaticism, the interruption of public worship by simultaneous and disorderly ministrations, decorum violated by women speaking unveiled, contrary to Oriental usage. We'll talk about that some other time. And so usurping the office of men, and the Holy Communion being desecrated by greediness and reveling on the part of the communicants. That's the problems that they're having over there. All right. There are other reports that come in, as if Chloe's wasn't enough, of controversy about meat offered to idols, the disputes about celibacy and marriage, the due exercise of spiritual gifts and public worship, the best mode of making the collection, which Paul had originally requested, and whether or not to renew the request to do so. These are the problems that they're having. You know, there are a lot of people today who are losing confidence in the church, saying the church has got, it's just got all kinds of problems. There are all kinds of things wrong in the church. It's the post-church age. It can't sustain a modern cross-cultural society. We're going to have to come up with new methods and new ways. Troubles in the church are nothing new. They've always been there. It's what we do. We are under the discipline of the cross. Therefore, we are called upon to deal with sin and to deal with problems. It's those who self-make themselves as authorities who make judgments upon the church and say, it can't sustain it anymore. It cannot make the move into the world anymore. Who is anyone to take upon themselves that kind of authority when the Word of God tells us this is what we do? We engage the world, which means to some degree it's taken into us in order that we may engage it. We don't go through this world not feeling the influences out there. We're not Amish. We don't make our own communities and try to hide away from it. We're in the world. The big trick is, are we of the world? And in many ways, that's what 2 Corinthians is about. It is about how to be in the world and yet not be of the world. How to be insulated, but not isolated. This is the career and the job of the church. Let's embrace it. What is that going to mean? Is it going to mean that the church is going to look absolutely perfect and pristine? No, there are going to be problems in the church. There are going to be inconsistencies. These are the things that we have to take and we have to deal with. I want to make sure you understand one thing about the Corinthian church. Not one time in two letters does Paul ever close the door and say, this is not a church. Not one time. He always treats it as church, because it is. And he even commends it on several very good, righteous attributes. All right? You see problems in churches? So do I. They've always been there. There's hypocrites in the church. Yes, there are. And those hypocrites need to be brought to the place where they can give up their hypocrisy. And they're not going to do that except through the ministration of His Word. And one of the things that we're going to see as we move through 2 Corinthians is this. What are you? What are you? Are you a binder Or are you a separator? Are you one who is working to bring the body together? Or are you trying to tear it apart? That's one of the big messages that we're going to be seeing in 2 Corinthians. Because it never is the point that it's not perfect. I do not understand how people even go into that argument. It's not perfect. Of course it's not perfect. Get over it. Neither are you. None of us is perfect. The big question is there progress? Is God binding His body together? Is He purifying and bringing greater peace to His people? And you know, most of the self-appointed authorities can't answer that question within the body. You know why? Because they're not connected. They don't see what's going on in the inner places of the body, where the prayers are coming together, where the people are coming together to help and aid one another. The self-appointed authorities have separated themselves from that. They've made themselves above it all. They're super apostles looking down on the whole thing with no reality whatsoever. It is only those humble people within the church who are binding together who really know what God's doing in that church. That's why the safest place for you to be is as close into the center of the body as you can possibly get. I mean, crowd yourself into the center of the body. Because if you're hanging out there in the fringe area, if you're the austere one who's out there making all the judgments and so forth, I got news for you. God's going to work against you, and Satan's going to get you. Because you're just within reach of his claws, which cannot come into the center of the body. We're safe in here. That's where peace abides, is on the inside, where he is binding his people together, learning together the fellowship of his suffering and being made conformable unto his death. Do you know the outsiders have no clue what those phrases mean? No clue. It is only those who are deeply entrenched in one another who understand what that means. Okay? If you're on the outside, repent and come in. Repent and come in. God calls to the church to come out of the world. Out of the world. He does not call upon people to bring the world in with them, but to come out of the world. Now, 1 Corinthians had a great result on the church, and it also had a rough result on the church. It did two things. One, it brought the saints to repentance. And notice I say saints. It brought the saints, the sanctified ones, the one drawn out of the world, the ones who are a part of his flock. It brought those to repentance. They went to their knees. 2 Corinthians 7:11 says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, and clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear of this matter." They truly came to repentance. And by the way, if you want to know what repentance is, read and study what I just read right here, 2 Corinthians 7:11. There's a lot of nonsense going on these days about what repentance is. This tells you what it really is. They wanted to clear themselves. They had indignation against themselves. They had fear of God over what they had done. They had a violent desire to be clear before God. They had zeal to be purified and to be vindicated. That's repentance right there. Repentance isn't just saying, "I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" Repentance is when you turn with a heart that cannot be turned from turning. You got to be real gentle with these people here, because if you're not real gentle with them, then they may not turn from their sin. If that person's repentant, you can't stop him from turning from his sin. You can't stop him. He is going to turn. That's what true repentance is. It's a gift that God gives to people to look upon themselves with self-loathing, to compare themselves, not with other men, but to compare themselves with God and to turn away from their sin, never ever desiring to go back, hating it, hating the memory of what they were, hating the shame that they put themselves into while they were there, hating what this did to Christ on the cross, and knowing that, wanting to turn away from it and to stay turned away from it forever. That's what repentance is. But not everybody in the Corinthian church turned, because the message that Paul was preaching had a great effect upon those whose hearts were bent underneath his word. But it had just as big an effect on those whose hearts were not. It brought out of them the full tale of their rebellion. They hated the message that they heard. They couldn't stand what he was saying to them. And so they raised themselves up and began to pontificate their opinions and rebelled against his apostolic authority, which was nothing less than the authority of Christ himself. And as they rose up in their arrogance and their haughtiness and in their pride, they became known. And when they became known, then it was time to take out the tares. Time to take out the tares. The message that we preach, says Paul, the life that we live, is an aroma of death to death to those who are perishing. But it is an aroma of life unto life of those who are his. Life to life. Check yourself out on that. What does the gospel preaching do to you? What does it do to you? Does it make you fall asleep? Do you have an apathetic, disinterested heart in it? Don't care. I'm just here. Let's get it over with. Does it make you mad when your sin is confronted? Does it make you want to rebel against the order of the church? We've got to change this. We've got to stop this kind of thing. I don't like this feeling of feeling uncomfortable. So we need to change the message, and we need to change the government that's behind it. This has been what's been going on in churches in America for over 100 years now. That very attitude right there, which in my opinion is for the most part coming from the unregenerate in the congregations. Change it. Stop telling us about our sin. Stop it. I don't want to hear it. Don't you understand that hearing about your sin is the first big grace towards salvation? Being hurt by the gospel is necessary. We all have to be hurt by the gospel. When it is preached to us, we all have to feel the stab in our hearts and in our guts that makes us want to go down, fall down before him in repentance. If we don't have that, we can't come out of our sin. It is a gift of God to make you feel bad about your sin. It is a gift of God. Don't try to make that go away. If we don't have that, we need to abandon Christianity. There's no need of it. Let's just make peace with our sin and go on our merry way to hell. The gospel brings conviction of sin. And that conviction of sin is either going to bend the heart to humility, or it's going to raise the head in rage. Check yourself out. How do you respond to conviction of sin? Does it make you mad? Does it raise up your pride? Does it cause you to immediately begin to enumerate every logical way in which what that man said is wrong and what the Word of God says is incorrect or misread or misinterpreted or whatever? Or do you bend underneath that? Do you bend underneath it? Ready to submit to Him. Ready to subjugate yourself underneath His will. This is what Paul's dealing with. You know, you can see it in the style of 2 Corinthians. The style of 2 Corinthians is considered to be the most disorganized style of all of the epistles in the New Testament. And the reason why is that it seems like Paul just suddenly is flying off all over the place. Just as he's starting to settle into something, bam, he's gone. He's like a Richard Strauss piece, you know, just about to get a theme and suddenly a bunch of horns go off, you know. And there's been a lot of theories about 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is considered by some to have been a bunch of epistles all squashed together by a redactor. It's a patchwork. Some say that 2 Corinthians is an attempt on Paul's part of doing a diasthenetic essay and all kinds of other crazy things. But let me tell you what you have going on. You have Paul standing, as it were, before a congregation in letter, and he's preaching to one side of the congregation and he's preaching to the other side of the congregation. And to one side of the congregation, he's preaching gentleness and kindness and consolation to those saints who are under affliction. And to the other side, he is preaching condemnation and sarcasm against their rebellion, which is upsetting to the unity of the saints. So he's dealing with two audiences in there. And he switches back and forth between them so that each can hear, as it were, what he's saying to the other. And understand, if you read it that way and you read how it is that he has this heart, these bowels of mercy that he has for those who are the saints, for those who the Lord has brought under submission. And you begin to see what his attitude is towards those who are trying to break this up, trying to tear it all to pieces, trying to rip it apart. Then you begin to see the unity of this book as Paul oscillates back and forth between the two kinds of people that he's having to deal with in the church. This isn't an anomaly. I want you to understand that. It's not an anomaly. This isn't a strange thing. We're going to see that Paul, when he wrote this letter, is not just writing this letter to the Corinthian church. He's writing it to the Corinthian churches and all of the churches in Achaia. And Achaia either means that peninsula down there in southern Greece, or more than likely it means what the Romans meant it to be, which was the entire province of Greece. All right, and so this is a circular letter that's to go there and probably on into Macedonia, etc., etc., where all of the churches in Greece were, and from them there, of course, to all of the churches all over the world. In other words, he's writing a letter, as all of the epistles are, that is pertinent to all churches. And not only all of the churches in the world in that place, but also all of the churches in time. So that the message to the Corinthian church comes down to us today, as pertinent to us today as it was to them in that time. Why? Because the tensions that existed then exist now. They exist in our church. They exist in the RPCUS. They exist in the Reformed churches. They exist in American Christianity. They exist in Christianity all over the world. You know why? Simple. We're at war. We're at war. There's war going on. Nobody yet that I know of has come up with a peaceful war. I haven't heard that invention brought out. How to do war in an orderly manner, okay? War is tense. War is conflict. War is out there. And war is in here. And one of the things that we have to do as Christians is to see to it that where the war begins to make its way into our church, that we have to make sure that the fight is against the right thing, okay, and not one another. We're going to see that in this book. This book brings that out beautifully. How it is that we can be at war in our church, in the churches, and yet at the same time be in union with one another. It's really kind of ingenious the way God set this whole thing up. Actually, it's extremely ingenious how He set this up. How it is that in this world that He has made and has seen fit that under the discipline of the cross, we are going to work out our salvation with fear and trembling here, and that following Him in His work, in His ways, it works. It really does. But the only place it works is in the church. That's the only place it works. In the church. Because that's how He's prescribed it to be. You get the idea that I'm trying to raise our attitude toward His bride and His body? Because that's exactly what I'm doing. If you have a low view of church, you're going to have a defeated life. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but I'm going to say you are going to have a defeated life. As you begin to lift up what is most precious to Him because it is His bride and His body, He comes into union with His church. And when you value it the way He values it, He'll bless you. Because He says that to His church from the very beginning, I will bless them that bless thee. And I will curse them that curse thee. It's as applicable today as it ever was. Paul, he did something wrong from a worldly perspective. He was too gentle with the body. When he was present with them. Too gentle with them. Now, I love this book because it gives to us what it is that the ministers in the church, how they are to deal with the flock. And how we are to deal with the flock is with tender mercies, loving kindness, gentleness, and meekness. You know why? Because that's the way Jesus dealt with us. That's the way He dealt with us. That is the very yoke that He yokes us to. Is the yoke of His meekness and His lowliness. And because we are not greater than our Master, we are to rule and govern in this church as the servants of all. And Paul exemplifies this in how he deals with the Corinthian body, a highly compromised body. He's not throwing his weight around all over the place. He's not leading like the Gentiles and lording it over them like some kind of a boss. He is there among them. He knows them. He knows their children. He knows their suffering. He knows their issues and pains. He knows them. He knows them by name. And so He is there with them, working with them. There's a context to Paul and his relationship to the church, a context of intimacy with them. We see this in the book of Philippians. It's really strong in the book of Philippians, where Paul is so much a part of the body, he never even pulls out his apostle badge and shows it to anybody. He doesn't care. He's sitting out there with them, enjoying the fellowship throughout the book, because this is his default position. Think about it. Ministers came out of the body. Our default position is to go back into them, as it were. All right? To be a part of the people, to love the people, to have as much meekness and humility among you as if we were fellow members sitting in the pew with you. You know how you are to one another? Hopefully you're not beating up on each other all the time. You know? I hope not. I hope that you have goodwill towards one another and that you overlook sin in one another, because you know that we all sin and there is a place for the overlooking of sin. In other words, you're not picking over each other all the time about every little thing. Or that for some reason or another you feel like you've got to slap some people around or something like that. Well, when a minister is brought up out of the body, we don't start doing that. We're still a part of you. And so we need to be a part of you. And we see this with Paul here. But at the same time, we see where there are enemies against the faith. What do the ministers do? They go after them in wrath. Run them off. Get them out. Don't let them disturb what God, what Christ has laid out in peace here. This is a precious thing. Why? Because we're going to have to deliver this into his hands someday. And we'd better show an increase when we do it. And that increase had better be an increase in purity and in peace. And so that's what we work to. That's what we work to. Protection, providing, feeding the flock. Paul's going to talk a lot about that. He's going to defend his apostleship. He's going to say to these super apostles, yeah, that I indeed am an apostle, but let me give you what my badge is on apostleship. It's not going to be the same as yours. And then he's going to go down the line telling them every suffering that he's gone through, all the weakness that he's gone through, because in those things he finds his apostle's badge. Is it in his great knowledge? Is it in his great ability to communicate with people that makes everybody just ooh and ah and throw their hats in the air? Is that what it is that commends him? His great strength? His great strength of personality? His money? His good looks? He doesn't commend himself by any of those things. Or letters from false people from another place. Like, for instance, that he, you know, is on the New York Times bestseller list. None of these things commend him. What commends him is, I am so weak. I've got a thorn in the flesh I can't get rid of. I am so weak. I cannot do anything unless he, by his Spirit, does it. I am totally dependent upon him. That's what it means to be a servant of all. You look at yourself and you go, I have nothing. I don't have a thing. You know why? Because you know you're standing before God all the time. All the time. He sees everything you're doing. All the time. That's an awesome thing. It really is. It scares me to death sometimes. Especially right before I'm about to get up. Preach. Y'all know I'm scared to death every time I'm sitting there. I have a knot in my stomach. Do you know why? Because this is a high and holy thing. I stand before my God, and I want to recede while he comes forth. I don't want to get in his way. I don't want to get in his way. That's the way we need to be to one another. That's the spirit of Philippians 2. when he says, don't mind your own things, but mind the things of others. Each one of us is each other's talent to be delivered with interest into the hands of Christ someday. Oh, this book is so full of this message. Paul, he commends himself by his weakness and his sufferings. Why is suffering? Is he boasting about that? Is he saying to everybody, you haven't suffered as much as I have? No, because there is something about it. There is an economy to his suffering that he understands, which comes out very clearly in this book. And that is, every time I suffer, God gives to me a gift of consolation to give to you. You know, Jesus died on the cross suffering for many in order that he might give consolation to many, which is salvation. And as little Christs, so to speak, those who follow him because he is the master, each one of us suffers for a purpose. We suffer all of the afflictions that we suffer. We suffer those things in order that he might give to us a gift of comfort and consolation in order that we might lift one another up and bind one another together in him. That's our sacrifice to one another. And Paul says, that commends me. That commends me. I'm commended in my suffering because in my suffering, like Christ, I can bring to you salvation. And he does not mean here salvation in that he can save them. He means I can contribute to your salvation. I can contribute to your sanctification. I can contribute to your walk in righteousness by lifting you up through my suffering. Doesn't that give you more purpose in your suffering? Does it make you say to yourself, hey, guess what? My suffering has great meaning. It has great meaning because I'm being put through this in order that I might be able to lift my brothers and sisters up. And that gives you a contentment in it, as we'll see, as we get closer to it. There's a lot of theology in here, and we'll get into that as we go along. But a lot of it comes down to Christ's eschatological place and time, Paul's apostleship and the identity of his apostleship and government to Christ himself, the surpassing glory of God. This is big. The surpassing glory of God in Christ Jesus, and how we apprehend and comprehend that. It's not just some, you know, shining light out there, but there somehow this glory of the Lord comes into the church and is manifested through the church. This theme is very, very important here. Let me close with a few messages to the church of all ages. Paul is always answering to his detractors, anything that they say against him. You know, you're weak. You don't have this. You don't have that. You should be preaching this way. This, that, and the other thing. And in a sense, his answer to them is always, but it's the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. How can you say that? It's the day of the Lord. You're acting like we're still in the old covenant. You're acting like we're still in the dark times. There's a dawn that's rising right now, men. Don't you see it? It is the rising of the resurrection of Christ and the glorification of the Son. That's what we live in today. You think everything's going to look the same all the time? The great salvation of God has come among us. How about joining it, detractors? Because this is the pathway of the glory of the Lord. He brings out Christ's rule over the church through his prescribed means. He makes sure that we understand a pathway has been put there and it is to be worn down throughout history. That path, no other. There's no place for doubting what God is doing through his church. And as we said before, remember how compromised the church of Corinth was, and yet still under the headship of Christ, still under his headship, still a church. He still has mercy upon it. We ought to know this as individuals. How bad can I be before I stop being a Christian? How bad did David get? And how compromised can a church be and still be a church? Let's be careful about judging churches. You know, there are ways of doing that. There are ways about judging churches, about their gospel, and whether or not they're preaching the gospel and things of that sort. There are marks that are there. But folks, listen, there's not a perfect one out there. And he's still the head. Has anything run out of his control, even in a church that is so greatly compromised? Not a bit. Not a bit. Did God mean for the Corinthian church to go down that low? Yes, he did. He's still the head of the church. He brought it down to that place. Why? So that he might lift it up and show the world all around, here's what my mercies can do. Here's how I can take my people and bring them back to myself. Don't lose confidence in that. Men are going to make mistakes and errors. Leaders are going to make mistakes and errors. Some of them are going to be really serious. But that doesn't mean he's not the head. He's still the head. Maybe in his headship he saw fit that they would make that serious error. For what purpose? In order that through that he might teach them his ways over time. His headship is in no way compromised by the imperfect leaders. In no way. Any more than his salvation over you has been compromised because you're an imperfect Christian. Just forget about perfectionism. There's no place for it in the church. And then Christ, through his government, is sifting the body. He's sifting the body. He's going to be doing that throughout time. You know, I'm sure that when churches come together to form up, they've got an ideal. There's this, we want to be, you know, perfect church, you know. Because you know, you get a group of people, they've come out of compromised churches or whatever, and they come together and they want the perfect church and all this kind of stuff. But something happens along the way, you know. New people come into the church, you know. New members come in there with different ideas. They're different kind of people. Usually that first group that gets together are a lot alike. These people come in from outside and they start coming in with these new ideas. And it's like, no, that wasn't our vision for doing this in the first place. You know, you guys need to be quiet and all this kind of stuff. All right? And then somewhere down the line, somebody's kid goes bad, winds up in front of the session, and is so rebellious that it has to be excommunicated or something like that. Something happens of that sort. That has to take place. Oh, everything's falling apart. We've got problems here. And things are beginning to fall apart. People come into the church. Stir up some trouble. You have to deal with them. Get them out. All right? There are things like this that are going on in the church at all times. What does all this stuff mean? God's sifting. 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 There's an aroma that's going forth. His gospel is going forth. It has a two-edged sword to it. And see, what the original builders of that church didn't realize was that they thought that it only had one edge. And the one edge was going to be grace all the time. Grace, 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 grace. But it had two edges. And when they started preaching it, and they were true to the preaching of it, that other edge was cutting too all the time. Because Jesus' church is Jesus' church. And he uses his church for the purposes for which he has brought it about. And when the sword of the gospel is wet, he uses it as he will. He uses it as he will. This isn't Chalcedon's church. This isn't the Sessions church. This is Christ's church. This is his church. He knows what he made this church for. And he is going to use this church for what he made this church for. That is one of the great lessons of 2 Corinthians. God knows exactly what he's done, what he is doing. No mistakes have been made, none whatsoever. Not one.
He gloriously is the head of his church all the time. You believe that? You believe that? Do you believe that when it doesn't look that way? That's the testing time right there. You know, at those times when, you know, times in the church are slipping into some rough things, where all the uncommitted take off running in every direction. Oh, it's all coming apart. But is he going to bring it back? Is there a purpose for that? Maybe all those who ran off are being sifted. I don't want to make that judgment, but it happens, okay? But in all times, are we going to keep trusting? He is the head. He is the head. He, through his government, sifts the body. That's what he does. That's what he does. Why does he do that? He does that in order to establish righteousness in the world. All right? You know, we get together and we pray, Lord, bring repentance to our nation in revival. Great, keep it up. But it has to start in the house of the Lord. You understand? And you know why? Because an apostate nation has no ability to repent whatsoever. You're asking God to give them repentance, but they have no ability to repent whatsoever. They can't repent. But we can. We are His people and the flock that He shepherds. We can bow ourselves before the conviction of His Word and repent of sin, in order that repentance might be in the world to the increase of the gospel, so that they out there might be able to repent. We have to be the first ones to repent, in order that the gift of repentance might be given to them out there. That's one of the reasons why He's got the church in this world. He calls it salt and light. It's the way we work. It's the way He works through us. Our head is glorious in His ministration in the church. One of the things that we have to do is to increase our faith in order to see that. In order to see it. Okay? And how do you do that? Well, you do that by doing your duty. You have a place in the body. God has given you gifts. And you use those gifts in the body, in the place where you are. And as you do those things, you trust in Him that He will call it good. And through it will bind His people together, and you to His people. And as you do this, He will open up to you things that no one can see unless you're in union with Him. He will open up to you what He is doing in the body. Not everything, but enough for you to know that He's there all the time. He's there. He's always there. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You like the apostle. We're weak. We have nothing, no substance of ourselves, nothing to commend ourselves. And so we come to You, asking You, O Lord, to give us the strength that we need in order to be the kind of church members You would have us to be, to build up this body from within. For we know, Lord, that no light shines when the filament is broken. It's only through the union that is inside that the light begins to shine. That savor which we need in our salt is a savor that comes from within. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would give us that. If we don't have it, Lord, give it to us. That if we have it, give it to us more. If we have it more, then Lord, make us aware of it and cause us to work and bend our lives and our gifts and career and so forth to all of those things in order that your church may advance in this community. Cause us to shine before this community. Cause us to be such a people that the city of Cumming and the environs round about will look to us as something unique, something that has fallen from heaven to earth, something that gives hope and causes people to come to you and come to know you. And so, Lord, as we continue to study this book and all that it means, we pray that in this you would make us a better body, that you would cause us to draw nearer to one another, and in doing so, to draw near to you. We lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You know, everything that we've been talking about is right here. We've been talking about union with Christ, union with one another. We are one loaf, we're told. Union with Christ, union with his body and with his blood. His suffering, which brought about consolation, and how it is that we emulate that in our suffering, which brings about consolation. There's something of the separation between peoples here. This meal, for instance, is for those who are worthy. Worthy doesn't mean sinless. Worthy means those who are contrite before his word, those who are humbled before him. Also, those who follow in the proper prescription as church members. You're a baptized believer. You're a member of a Bible-believing evangelical church. You love Jesus. You've prepared your heart for this meal. And if that's not you, then there is a separation here, because you don't want to partake of these things. And you know why? Because Jesus is as real to bless his people through these things. He is just as real to punish those who come to this in an unworthy manner. So there are so many things that centralize here. There are so many things that make us a body that centralize here. Notice that we do this together. We do it together as a body, as we should. This is not something that should be taken individually or in a family situation. This is something that is taken together as a church. Why? Because Christ is the center of the church. He is at the very center of it. Now, we don't worship these things. These elements here are just ordinary things. And yet, he is able to set these things aside in order that through faith we might see where it is that his flesh has been torn, in order that we might have access to him and have union to God through Jesus Christ by the tearing of his flesh. And also that we might have cleansing of sin through his blood. Really? Yes, really. Because that's what you have to bring to this table. You have to bring assurance, faith, belief in these things. So let's pray and ask God's blessing on this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you indeed that Jesus has died for us, that we do have access to you through the Father, that you have gathered your people together in one, that you do sift your people and purify. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to examine ourselves as we come to this. Lord, we do pray that you would take these elements, this bread and this wine, which are good for ordinary use, and that you would set them apart in order that through these things, in a sacramental manner, we might be able to see the torn flesh of our Savior, and that we might be able to see his blood that was shed for us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do so. Your blessings upon it and upon those who partake. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.